Through the Exodus account, the Holy Spirit exhibits for us both the temporal and spiritual deliverance of God's people from the wrath of Pharaoh and the evil taskmasters of sin's hard bondage. By use of the lawgiver, God's man Moses, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God shows how Christ brings his people from sin's hard bondage to regeneration, to justice, to dominion, and finally to everlasting life. After identifying himself to Moses as the sovereign and eternal great I am, God now sets his plan in motion. God is calling Israel to a complete transformation, and thus a total restructuring of Hebraic society by particular adherence to his ethical holy law. Moses' battle against Pharaoh was one of worldviews. It was a battle of power religion of Pharaoh against the dominion religion of the great Jehovah. Today we consider the response of Moses to God's call as the anointed, liberating messenger of the great I am. Our Old Covenant reading again from Exodus in chapter 4, beginning in verse 18 through verse 23. Beginning in verse 18 through verse 23. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Paul, writing to us in the second epistle of St. Paul to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, the first six verses, by the same Spirit, the apostle writes, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy and inerrant and finally authoritative word. Again, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us this day. "And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro's response to Moses, Go in peace." Note here, firstly, the character of Moses regarding his commitment and stewardship, which I think is something that we must make an observation and a notation upon. Notice how Moses, even as an older man, even as a great man, blessed of God, honors Jethro, his father-in-law, by making a request, the request to return to his brethren. So he asks Jethro for his permission. I think this is very honorable. Of course, Moses was in his debt. Moses was in his care. Moses was a steward over the sheep. And Jethro was a man with great honor. He was a priest of Midian. So Moses, as is customary for those honoring their father-in-laws or their brother-in-laws or anyone that they have a stewardship under, asks Jethro, here's what I am asking to do, to go to my brethren, to return to them which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. So he honors Jethro by making this request to return to his brethren, asking him for his blessing. Now, it must be assumed that by this time, Jethro and Moses had a long and loving relationship. And how could anyone then deny such a request? He understood Moses' plight. He was grateful for Moses for being there. And now he's his son-in-law. And there's a family involved and families involved. And there had to be a very intimate relationship there. But interestingly, Moses here does not reveal the extent of the plan. Notice what he says. He carefully omits the real reason behind his wanting to go to Egypt. I find this very curious. He says, I want to see whether my brethren yet be alive. He doesn't claim that God has spoken to him. He doesn't say, or at least it's not accounted here, that God had said, let me go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And he doesn't say that. He says, I want to see if they're still alive. Now, as to the reason, we really don't know. We can speculate, which I think might be profitable, but as for the reason, I'm not so sure we can know for sure. But let us speculate for a moment, because it would seem that Jethro, being a priest of Midian and a representation of the tribe of the Midianites and not of the Hebrew people, was perhaps not entitled, at least at this time, to the covenant redemption plan and promise of God. Now remember, the history of the Midianites was very spotty. They were friendly, then they were not friendly. They were good guys, and then they were bad guys. So maybe God did not have this in mind for them. He was making a point, perhaps spiritual point as well as a temporal point, but God is not revealing this plan to Jethro, the priest of the Midianites. God had precisely commanded Moses, and Moses alone, to go to the Israelites, and the Israelites alone. Midian was not intended at this time here, providentially, to share in the liberation process. There's another point. They were not slaves to Egypt. They were outside of the fray. And yet God here is precisely stating to the Hebrews that they will be set free by Moses, but Midian was not included in the plan. Now, practically speaking, there might be a practical reason why Moses didn't want to say anything to Jethro. If he would have ever said to Jethro, here's what I'm planning on doing, God spoke to me, and I'm going to go to Pharaoh, Jethro might have said, no, you're not, because this is a mission of suicide. So it may be that Moses was careful not to reveal his plan for fear that Jethro would discourage Moses, perhaps, since humanly speaking, it was a suicide mission, or perhaps it would leak out into the tribes and there will be an uproar or great fear, or perhaps they would think that, hey, if Moses goes down to Egypt, maybe the Egyptians will come and attack the Midianites. There's a whole gamut of reasons why this might have been. Nevertheless, we can know one thing. Moses, at this point, does not reveal the plan to Jethro, for whatever the reason. But we do see something of the Lord as far as his encouragement, even in light of a discouragement. He's encouraging Moses as he's also telling Moses the facts of the matter. Moses is going to be told, again, I'm not going to let you go, not by a mighty hand, because I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. His heart was already hard. He was in rebellion. He was raised up for this purpose. But God says, I'm going to harden his heart. Don't think it's going to be an easy thing. Be very difficult. I will harden his heart. So in that regard, it was a discouragement, but God actually is encouraging Moses as well, because we see this loving God stating what he's going to do as far as Moses is concerned. And yet in verse 19, the Lord says to Moses in Midian, go and return, even though I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, go and return, and I am going to tell you something that you don't know, but all of the people which sought your life are dead. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, verse 19, go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead. All the men are dead which sought thy life. This is a great encouragement. Now, God didn't have to tell him that. I don't think Moses really needed that. He was already poised to go. But notice how God does encourage his people. And by his word, he's not parading a vision before Moses. He's saying this is the fact of the matter. Because the word of God is the fact of the matter. So he tells Moses, on the heels of telling him I'm going to harden his heart. He also is saying, but don't worry, because all of the people that were after you initially are dead. So we must conclude from this declaration that the Pharaoh, at least that particular Pharaoh that had sought Moses' life, had died along with any that had initially conspired with him to kill Moses. This was a great encouragement. Remember in chapter 2, verse 15, we read, now when Moses heard this thing, Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now 40 years have gone by. That Pharaoh, the initial decree of Pharaoh to have Moses slain, that Pharaoh now is dead. That would, of course, lead us to that conclusion, that Pharaoh was dead, and a new Pharaoh, this is another Pharaoh, had taken the throne. Now this Pharaoh would be as harsh, if not increasingly harsher, than the previous ruler. This was the Pharaoh that God raised up precisely in the face of this providence. This is the Pharaoh that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 9. This Pharaoh, another tyrant, just as tyrannical as the tyrant before, and perhaps all pharaohs, Moses is facing a new foe. But there's a lesson here. Well, I believe there's a lesson here. Despotic and tyrannical systems of government, which are structured in a centralized bureaucratic fashion, as Egypt was, succeed generationally unless there is a dramatic breaking of its power. In other words, one pharaoh will give rise to another and another and another and another. Left to itself, Egypt or any other tyrannical structure would continue to digress and become more and more oppressive as the years went by. One tyrant simply would replace another. Different faces, different parties, same agenda. That's what tyrannical governments are all about. So the one pharaoh dies, another one comes in his place, and he's a whole lot harsher than the first. Now, firstly, Moses was to embark upon a confrontation against Pharaoh, we know. But what kind of a confrontation was it? What was it, the meat and potatoes of this confrontation? Well, this was a confrontation of worldviews, of ideologies, of religions, a confrontation of presuppositions, a confrontation of maxims and axioms, of core principles. This was the case in point of Exodus. Because Exodus and Egypt, this entire historical account, is the quintessential example of all time and for all time. It was this case in point of all past histories of conflict that Egypt teaches us and will forever be the case in point of conflicts from this time forward. In other words, this account of Exodus, this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, between one ideology and another ideology, of one idea against the other idea, of one religion against the other religion, this is an example for all battles for all time. Because this is what we are involved in. It is a battle of ideologies. It is a battle of religions. It is a battle between the God of Scripture and the humanism of man. The gods and goddesses that are manufactured in the imaginations of men. You see, the Christian battle is one of ideology. It is about the absolutism of God, the infallibility of God, the inerrancy and authority of His revealed will against the relativism of sinful, rebellious mankind. A battle between the God of the Scriptures and the God of Egypt, and secularism. Now, Gary North calls this a battle between the coercive power religion of Pharaoh versus the dominion religion of Jehovah. A battle between the coercive power religion, notice it's coercive and it's a power religion, of Pharaoh in Egypt, against or versus the dominion religion of God, Jehovah. Note one point A fact is this, very important. Moses was not an escapist. He did not seek to wiggle out of the situation. Well, at first he did. He was frightened. Maybe he thought someone else should do it or could do it. Obviously, he thought it needed to be done. He knew how afflicted his brethren was. He just didn't think he was the man for the job. But once convicted, once God moved him to embrace the call, to embrace his anointing, he did not seek to escape. He was not an escapist. He did not hold to escapist religion as we have so prevalent in our society today. He did not say, God is going to rapture us out of this mess, nor did he flee from his commission to intervene in the political and cultural world. He was a man who was committed to doing God's will on earth, in time, and in history. He was not running away, but he was running toward. He did not have a defeatist mentality that all was lost. He thought it was almost impossible, and yet God kept telling him, it's not impossible, I will deliver you. And that was good enough for Moses. He was not a defeatist. Oh, it's going to get bad, 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 and then we're all going to die, but, you know, God is going to come and poof, we're out. We're out of the situation. Rapture time. No, he wasn't a defeatist. Nor did he think that even though humanly speaking the odds were impossible, he did believe God and his promise to deliver the people from bondage. And this is why the apostle commends him in Hebrews in chapter 11, that he was a man of faith, that he was a man of resolve. He read the word of God, he understood the word of God, he heard the word of God, and he acted upon the word of God. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch him. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea rather, as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. So we see Moses was a man who ran toward the situation and not away. Like David after him, Moses ran toward the battle and not away from the battle, because men of faith confront the problems of this world in faith. Men of faith confront the problems of this world in faith. R.J. Rushton, he says this, quote, "A philosophy calling for an escape from time is not likely to involve itself in the battles of time," end quote. I'll read that again. A philosophy or an ideology or a religion calling for an escape from time, as the rapturists do, is not likely to involve itself in the battles of time. They may choose and pick and choose their battle, but overall, they're really not in the battle, because they're just waiting for the end to come where they would be taken from the battle by an act of supernatural, miraculous intervention. Now, there's a lesson here. No matter what the odds, no matter what the city of man seems to be constructing, God is God and his word is true. That sounds trite, sounds elemental, but that's just the way it is. God is God and his word is true. And there is no God but the God of Scripture, the Jehovah of Scripture. And therefore, we must play the man and fight the fight of faith, laying hold upon eternal life and seeking to establish the city of God through the victorious conquest of the Lord by the application of his law to each and every situation. We are called to take dominion. Not coercively. Not through the schemes of the power of religion of Egypt, but by the preaching of the word of God. This is what Moses held upon. He held on to the fact that the word of God was the tool whereby he would deliver the people of Israel. He understood his commission. He understood the word of God. He applied the word of God. His hope was in the word of God. We read in Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 6 that the Lord even tells us, even today, I am the Lord. Notice, he establishes the fact that he is God. He is Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is a great hope for each and every one of us in any time, in any situation. Whether we face the pharaohs of Egypt, or we face small things in our lives, in our daily occurrences. Gary North says this about power religion. He says, quote, "Power religion, that is, the religion of Pharaoh and of Egypt, affirms that the ultimate goal for a man or a nation is the capture and the holding of power." The capture and the holding of power. And we see this in our own executive and legislative branch of government today. In fact, it is the core and foundation of the party system. They want to hold on to power. The Democrats are in power. The Republicans are in power. Who's got the White House? Who's got the Senate? Who's got the House? Who's got the town council? Who's got the county magistrates? It's all about power. It's all about holding on to it. We don't want to let the power go. That's coercive power religion. It is the core and foundation of the party system. And this is the reason why that system must be reconstructed theonomically, theocratically. North continues, he says this, quote, "This is a satanic perversion of the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28. Power religion is the religion of human autonomy from God. The difference between this religion and dominion religion is ethics. If a person is seeking power for the glory of God, he will act in terms of biblical law and of faith in Christ. In other words, he will act according to biblical ethics. If he is seeking power for himself, he will do so lawlessly. Whatever it takes." I heard just the other day a woman speaking of the executive administration that we have now, that it was essential for them to do what they did because the ends justify the means. I was amazed. I was just amazed. This woman didn't even know what she was saying. Did she imagine or even have any inkling of what she really was saying? At the ends justify the means? And yet she said it on national TV in light of the administration that we have today. Or any administration for that matter, which seeks to gain power or hold power through coercive power religion methods. So North continues, says, "If he is seeking power for himself, he will do so lawlessly. Those who believe in power religion," now notice, they believe in some sort of religion, because everyone's religious, of course. There's no neutrality here. So those who believe in power religion, even if they don't articulate it as power religion, they at least functioning, are at least functioning under it. Those who believe in power religion have refused to see that long-term wealth or power in any society is the product of ethical conformity to biblical law. So if you want power, real power, if you want wealth, real wealth, that is to be used for the glory of God's kingdom, you will do so ethically. You will do so lawfully, righteously. That is how we get power, through ethical conformity. That is how the people of God grow into a formidable foe against all which denies the glory and the sovereignty of God. By obeying His word and applying His word. This is tremendous. This is a tremendous doctrine. It's so simple. And yet, the church has found it so difficult to establish in its own walls. Dominion religion, on the other hand, which is the religion of Moses and the Orthodox historical faith, will proclaim not only that ethical conformity, but also the sovereignty of God in all matters of life. The sovereignty of God in all matters of life. Ethical conformity and the sovereignty of God. Those are the two hinge points. Gary North continues, he says this, "Dominion religion proclaims the sovereignty of God, the reliability of the historic creeds, the necessity of standing up for principle." Isn't that a novel approach, standing up for principle? "And the requirement that faithful men take risks for God's sake." For God's sake. Not for their own amusement, not for their own power gain, but for God's sake. North continues, he says, "It proclaims that through the exercise of saving faith and through ethical conformity to God's revealed law, regenerate men will increase to the extent of their dominion over the earth. It is a religion of conquest, but it is a conquest by the grace of God through faith and ethical action." North continues, he says this, the goal is ethical conformity to God, but the results of this conformity involves dominion over lawful subordinates, over ethical rebels, and over nature itself. This is why obedience to God's word is so essential to the health of Christendom. Let's consider secondly this. Consider that Moses was about to confront the issue of jurisdiction. And this was earth-shattering. No one ever challenged the jurisdiction of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the emperor. He was the king. And yet Moses is going there precisely to address the issue of jurisdiction. Who owns the people? They're not to be your slaves. Who owns Israel? Was it Pharaoh or was it God? Now you see, this question of jurisdiction, it's an age-old question. It's an eternal question, and it's always being asked. It is the Christian's duty to always answer it biblically. In our day, the question is the same. Who really owns us? Who owns you? Who owns our children? Who owns our property? Who owns our wealth? Who owns our money? Who owns the town? Who owns the county? Who owns the nation? Who owns the nations? Who has the right of ownership over all of these things, and who has the right of ownership over our conscience? This is a question that must be faced. And of course, is it the state or is it God? As concerning the issue of children, this question is of utmost importance. If this is one of the most debated issues of our day within Christendom, you would think it's out there. You would think that everyone's arguing out there and the church is all on the same page. But no, not so. Because the church has lost her moorings. Because even within the confines of the Christian churches, they're not so sure who owns the children. So within the Protestant churches, the question remains, who has jurisdiction over our children? Is it God or is it Caesar? Now, if we are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's, we must be then able to answer that question without debate. I'll give you 2 points to consider. Number one, God owns everything. His ownership and his jurisdiction is comprehensive and all-inclusive. And if you can remember that, then you can know who owns the children. You can know who owns everything. Psalm 24:1. The psalmist declares, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, it's comprehensive and all-inclusive, his ownership. The world and they that dwell therein, God is the absolute owner of these things. He is the creator and the universal and comprehensive owner. He has legitimate authority and ownership of all things seen and unseen, both temporal and eternal. Furthermore, God, since he owns everything, he is not obligated to treat men and nations equally. Now listen to this. God is not obligated to treat men and nations equally. He doesn't have to treat everyone equally. Now, we think that we have this egalitarian mindset that everyone should be equal. God should deal with everyone equally. No, God deals with people the way he wants to deal with people. He blesses Moses, he hardens Pharaoh. It's his prerogative because he owns them. The potter has power over the clay, one lump as opposed to another, to do what he wills with them. Why? You say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's God. God is perfectly fair as far as righteousness is concerned, and he is not obligated to treat men and nations equally. He treats them righteously and justly, but he doesn't have to treat them equally. He must deal with them righteously and justly, but he does not have to honor all peoples and nations in the same way. Nor does he have to honor them for all time. Notice the Midianites. One day they're friendly, the next day they're under God's judgment. One day they're friendly, the next day Gideon goes and trashes them. Why? Because God can do with his own what he wills. With the Hebrews, he blesses them, and then they rebel. He sets them adrift. He is not obliged to honor them for all time. His honor demands that they be obedient. And his honoring of them depends upon that ethical conformity of obedience. So if God had honored our nation at one time in history, it does not mean that God is obliged to honor it in all times, in all histories. Because it depends upon our ethical obedience, the church's ethical obedience. Secondly, if God owns everything, then it follows that God is also the legitimate owner of covenant children. You see, now Pharaoh was illegitimate. He was an illegitimate owner. He was a slave master. His ownership was illegitimate and coercive. But if God owns everything legitimately, then he is the legitimate owner of all covenant children. And in this instance, he gave very particular commandments concerning them. Firstly, Paul tells the Corinthian church that the children of Christians are holy, they are sanctified, they are set apart for the work of God providentially placed in the covenant gospel home, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Jesus states that Christians are not to give that which is holy unto the dogs, and that we ought not to defraud them by keeping them away from Christ. Because children are a heritage unto the Lord. As the psalmist declares, that we are to behold the fact that they are the heritage of the Lord. Secondly, all saints have a commanded commission to educate the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord under his care and according to his gospel. We read this in many passages, but especially in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11. The apostle also speaks of the training of children under the obedience of the gospel and by the law of God. You see, there is no place in Scripture for any other realm of education when it comes to the children. The parents and the parents alone have been given that task. Now, the church, of course, can assist, but it is the parents and the parents alone that have the call. When they need help, the church steps in or other families can step in, but it's the parents that have the call. And when the parent ignores that call, it destroys the family, destroys the children, destroys the nation. Even though Israeli children were most likely being schooled by their parents in Egypt, even during the slavery, part of the commission of Moses was to get the children out of Egypt entirely, lest they become slaves to the system by its powerful influence. You see this today very, very much. Even though we have some homeschool families pulling their children out of the schools or having homeschool at home, the structure of it is mostly governmental. It's classroom in the home. That is not homeschooling. Unless they go on a tremendously diverse bunny trail, I shall say no more. But we are to not have Egyptian schooling in the homes, because then it's not biblical counsel, it's not biblical schooling. And that's what too many parents do today. Now, remember, Egyptian culture and education was very appealing to the flesh. And it is. It seems good on the outside. It seems very wise, very, very powerful. God's intention, however, for the people of Egypt, the Egyptian Hebrews, was to remove them entirely so as not to be tainted by their carnal influence, so as to be trained extensively without that carnal influence from Egypt. So he had a precise educational plan for the Hebrews. What the church fails to understand today is that every fact of life is an interpreted fact. All education is accomplished through the lens of some interpretation, one form or another of interpretive data. Everything is done through that lens. There is no neutrality. Neutrality is a myth. And for God's people, Scripture must therefore be the strict lens. Scripture must be the interpreter by which we view and analyze the world. But Egypt, they interpret facts. And they interpret facts the way they want them to be interpreted. This is why God has called the Hebrews out of Egypt. But we keep going back. And we keep going back, and we keep going back, and we keep going back. And we keep saying to the lawgiver, have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die? But God has brought us out here to live. God's word must be maintained as the only reliable tool by which we must make every decision. While Scripture interprets the world one way, the secular humanists interpret it in another, and these two views are diametrically opposed one to the other. God sees the world as legitimately belonging to him, while man claims ownership for himself. Let me give you a short history lesson. In the United States, until 1864, family ownership of the children under God and apart from the state was understood, if not highly regarded. You see, during that time, it was commonly understood that God was sovereign Lord over all and had given very explicit instruction for the establishment and maintenance of the family unit according to his revealed law. He was honored, and the family was honored as being under God. Furthermore, he had been explicit in his commands concerning his godly heritage, and that was honored as well. Consider Deuteronomy 31, verses 12 and 13. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. Notice his focus on ethical conformity. Verse 13. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. You see, God here expressly commissions the people of the covenant to take an active, even a proactive role in the education of the family. And more importantly, notice the verses, he gives a generational view in verse 13. He speaks of the children, which have not known anything. This is a commission of generationalism. This is a succession of the generations that God is pointing to. The commission to the people of God was to set up an educational system that revolved around the law of God so that there may be a continuance of it throughout future generations. A very important aspect of the covenant. According to the state, a decided ruling in a court case of Strangway versus Allen states that all children belong to the state, especially once they are enrolled in statist educational institutions. Now, they don't tell you when you bring your child to the statist school that this is the fact of the matter. In the United States, therefore, by virtue of the common law doctrine of parens patriae, the law declares this, quote, notice the common law doctrine. The state is the father or guardian for minors or others to the end that the health, patriotism, morality, efficiency, industry, and integrity of its citizenship may be preserved and protected, end quote. Let me read that again. The state is the father or guardian for minors or others to the end that the health, patriotism, morality, efficiency, industry, and integrity of its citizenship may be preserved and protected, end quote. It must be remembered that God works through many generations, and thus he is jealous over them that they be not polluted or perverted. Call no man father, but the Father who is in heaven. You see, today's agenda of Pharaoh's Egyptian school system is precisely geared to enslave covenant generations, thereby destroying the royal seed in the hope of Christ's kingdom victory. And Moses was about to tear it down. Moses was about to confront Pharaoh on the issue of jurisdiction, and Pharaoh was not going to be very pleased with this challenge, especially since he thought that he was God and owned all things, especially because his hope for future prosperity and infrastructure buildings would be placed upon the backs of the generations of the Hebrews. He thought he owned the children. He believed he owned the families. He believed he had the legitimate authority. But all he had was coercive power religion. And God was going to confront him with dominion religion, the religion of God, the great Jehovah. Pharaoh believed he was God. And I can't blame him. Can you blame him? You see, there's a side note here. Since Pharaoh was given the providential latitude of providing for all the people of Egypt as well as the Hebrew slaves, God gave him the circumstances. He gave him his circumstances, which Pharaoh perverted into the mindset that he was a godlike caretaker. And this conclusion was to be naturally expected as a result of sin. You see, the more the people relied upon Pharaoh, the more he believed himself to be God. The more they said, "Oh, Pharaoh, help us out here. Give us this. Help us with that. Protect us against the other thing." The more Pharaoh began to think, "Wow, I'm really, really important here." Of course, he was a sinner from the beginning, and he had the tyrannical strain throughout his generations. But this is true in every state. You see, the more the people rely upon Pharaoh, or the more the people rely upon the state, the more the state or the Pharaoh believes himself to be God. This is true in every case. Treat a man as God, or as a God, and he will soon believe himself to be God. Today we call this type of government caretaking the nanny state. It's a common term today. Egypt care, or Obamacare, or Hillary care, whatever care you want to talk about. But it's a nanny state. You see, the more nannying the state is allowed, the greatest its tyranny over the people becomes. And the more likely it believes itself that it is truly messianic. The people who go to the state for everything are empowering the state to give them things. The church and Christians who are involved in this type of tyranny, who are under this yoke of tyranny, these individual Christians as well as the corporate church must stop running to the feeding trough of the state and stop eating at Jezebel's table. Because that is what's empowering them. Case in point, I can give you a number of cases, but one or two. Education. Since we're talking about education, could you imagine if everyone on Monday morning had this incredible supernatural epiphany that this was the case with the government schools and held back their children, every one of them, and started teaching them at home? The system would collapse. What about healthcare? The churches band together. If we employed good, godly medical practitioners, nurses and caretakers, the whole system would collapse and it would be done righteously. The homeless, the unemployed, the mentally incapacitated, the widow, the fatherless. Where do we stop? We don't stop, because all of these things are to come under the care of the churches. But we have given power to the beast, and they believe now that they are God. So where does the fault lie? Again, at the door of the church. Right here, right now, in our age. Consider the third confrontational point. It was over the bureaucracy of Egypt. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft, quoting Max Weber, states this. Actually, Max Weber stated this in his book about the Protestant work ethic. Quote, "To this day, there has never existed a bureaucracy which could compare with that of Egypt," end quote. Well, Max Weber's been dead many years. I think he would now have at least a runner-up, because we have followed the bureaucracy of Egypt almost to the T. So to this day, there's never existed a bureaucracy which compared to that of Egypt. According to the Christian economist Gary North, again, bureaucracies like that of Egypt and now the bureaucratic America absorb private resources to build elaborate pyramids and infrastructures that would ordinarily be used to finance smaller, more decentralized businesses. Bureaucracies also tend to destroy creativity, producing a static societal order doomed to failure and dissolution. Bureaucracies always destroy creativity and entrepreneurship. Quoting Gary North again, he says this, quote, "When the Exodus came, it did not simply free an enslaved population from physical bondage. It freed them from a static, hopeless society that was doomed, even if it was economically successful for the kings and nobles of Egypt." And yes, we are economically successful to the kings and the nobles of our land. But we are living as slaves in a static, hopeless society. Exodus 4:20, "And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." These are telling verses. Moses responds to God's call faithfully, but as a family. Notice he takes his whole family to Egypt. Ultimately, this would not be the plan of God, since ultimately God sends Moses to Pharaoh without his wife and children. Nevertheless, Moses' first impulse was to serve God as a family unit, and this is very important. We are to serve God as a family unit. Not just one person, not just two, everyone. Everyone must be involved in serving Christ in one way, shape, or form. And when they're little, when they start out small, you give them chores to serve God in, whether it's the church or the home or ministry or nursing home, whatever it is, a sick relative or what have you, making a dinner for someone who is sick, or making a phone call or making cards and sending cards. When they're very, very young, you start to groom them to serve the Lord. You talk to them about the service, and you show by example how the church of Jesus Christ, the people in the church, the organism itself is so important to you that it's first and foremost on your mind. So God's given Moses that mindset, so that Moses' first inclination was to bring the children of his wife and his wife as well to serve him as he served God. You see, God's leaders should always be minded that they are to act as covenant heads of the household God has entrusted them with. And whenever possible, now that's very important, whenever possible, include the family in God-honoring ministry. Now, the fact that God keeps Zipporah and Moses' children from the battle should also be considered, because that is exactly what God does. Practicalities should always be considered when we enter dangerous territory. Moses was going to go into dangerous territory. He was not going to bring his wife and his children. He was not going to tempt God. He was going to go as a man goes into battle. So Moses finally sends his family away, which may be the result of his protective desire for their safety, or, as we'll see, that Zipporah, being frightened by the appearance of the Lord and having her son almost slain by the Lord, returned to her father's house. And we'll speak more on that later. But the lesson should be clear. The family should never be put in harm's way if possible. The confrontation against Pharaoh or any tyrannical leader is a man's job. It was not to include women and children. It was a job that only Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel should have contemplated, and they did. Nevertheless, the solidarity of the family unit is in view, especially when we contemplate the appearance of the Lord in the subsequent verses. Secondly, notice that Moses was prepared. He was armed with the rod of God. Very important. God says, "Go and take the rod in your hand." We are to always be prepared. I can't stress this enough. You must be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Not a debate, but a confrontation of sorts. Declaring the sovereignty, the majesty, the absolutism of God Himself, and the inerrancy and infallibility and authority of His Word. We must be prepared with the rod of God. As we saw last time, the rod is a type of the Word of God. Thirdly, God reiterates the commission with one interesting addition. Verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let thy people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." You see, now God is introducing something else in the argument. At first he said very simply, go, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Now he's going to elaborate. Now he's giving more information. Here's now what you're going to say. You are going to pose not a threat, but a fact. God will destroy if you forbid them their departure. So there's no reason why any man or woman or boy or girl of God should threaten God's wrath, but rather declare the fact that God is wrathful with the wicked every day. And he does take his recompense upon the wicked, especially when they come against the people of the covenant. Declare it as fact. Never use it as a threat, for the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So here, God is introducing Israel as God's firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn. But there's an ominous caveat, of course, as we saw. If Pharaoh refuses to let God's firstborn son go, God promises, here's the fact, God promises to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son as a judgment. It's very clear. Pharaoh understood exactly what God was telling Moses to tell him. He understood that if he didn't let Israel go, which was the firstborn, that his own firstborn and all of Egypt's firstborn would be destroyed, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And God will recompense. So what can we learn from this? Well, if we can learn anything from this, we learn this. God is a serious God. Make no mistake about it. This should make us shake and quiver. God is a serious God. He has promised to destroy his enemies. He has promised to keep his holy covenant with all of his holy people. And he will execute that judgment in time and in history. Now, for us, that's a wonderful comfort. But even though it's a comfort to us, because God to us is a father and a husband, a loving and caring father, it should still strike fear into our hearts. Because when we can see through the eyes of faith and when we look through history how God has responded to wickedness, it should drive us to our knees in awe of his majesty. As we fall upon our knees and say, oh God, thou art an awesome God. This is a terrible place. It is awesome. And we stand in awe of thy majesty and thy work. That is that Mount Sinai experience that we all need to have every once in a while when we see God working in time and in history. See, God will do all of his holy will. Now some will argue, well, this is the God of the Old Testament now. And we have the milquetoast God of the New. But God says, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the very same God that walked upon this earth in the incarnation, and he will do all of his holy will. You see, beloved, if tyrants refuse to set God's people free, if they continue to oppress God's people, God has promised that he will reserve for them their place of slaughter. For God is a jealous God. Now, maybe in time and in history, or maybe in eternity, nevertheless, God will bring about his perfect justice. Even as Moses recites to the Hebrews in Deuteronomy and chapter 4 and verse 24, as he says, by inspiration of God, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. May God deliver us from all evil and all oppression. The oppression and evil which comes from ungodly and unrighteous men, that he may establish his covenant and declare his glory and his mercy, even by the acts that he performs upon earth in time and in history, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before thee. When we read these words are fearful words. These words are historical accounts of the reality, not only the physical, but the metaphysical, for we see what has brought to pass such a destruction upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. We see the glorious workings of God, which has brought to pass those wonderful things that have blessed the people of Israel in the time of their sojourning. And we are warned, and we are counseled, we are admonished not to go in the way of rebellion as they had gone, but to be like Joshua and Caleb and all of the saints who stood steadfastly with Moses to see a better day of glory. O God, our Father, we look to Thee and we wait upon Thee, knowing that thou timing is good, that the timing that Thou hast given to us is proper. So we beg of Thee, our Father, grant to us patience and resolve to continue to work while it is day and to wait upon the Lord's blessing and the Lord's deliverance. And as Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of thy God. We shall be still and know that thou art God as we work in this world unto thy praise and glory. We ask this and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.